First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 29th, 2016. Child Knows Best.
Psalm 131, verses 1 through 3. A Song of Ascents of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty.
Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me.
Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother.
Like a weaned child is my soul within me.
O Israel, hope in the Lord.
From this time forth and forever.
Thank you. Please be seated.
I grew up watching the opposite of this show, Father Knows Best. But there's the concept of Child Knows Best. We're looking at that today. Sleep deprivation. A new survey conducted that Americans are among the world's leaders in sleep deprivation. Although the Bible promises that God grants sleep to those he loves, Psalm 127, verse 2, apparently most Americans don't or can't believe it. Recent research reveals these statistics. Number one, the United States, along with France and Taiwan, what a combination, United States, France, and Taiwan, are the top three most sleep-deprived nations in the world. What do you think is the most sleep-deprived city in the world? Yeah. New York is correct. Most sleep-deprived Americans, 66%, can't sleep because they're anxious about finances. Sleep-deprived Americans report that this issue impacts their physical health, 57%, mental health, 48%, and their home life, 46%. 50 to 70 million American adults have chronic sleep loss or a sleep disorder of some kind. A recent study by AAA finds that 2 out of 5 U.S. drivers have unintentionally fallen asleep at the wheel. I wrecked a car going to help my parents move just before I'd gotten married. Wrecked a car 33 miles outside of Denver because I fell asleep because I'd worked all day and driven all night. A 14-year study conducted by Penn State University found that men who slept less than 6 hours a night were 4 times more likely to die over the 14-year period of the study than men that got at least 7 hours of sleep a night. A study of 3,017 to 24-year-olds discovered that for each hour of lost sleep, psychological distress rose 5%. Overall, short sleepers, if you sleep less than 7 hours, not short people who sleep, were 14% more likely to report symptoms of psychological distress compared to people who get adequate sleep. The point of all this, I miss my childhood. When I was a kid, I had a good time and didn't realize it. Like so many times, you don't realize when things are okay. When I was little, I was essentially the last. I was almost like an only child. My siblings all moved out, I think, by the time I was 6, 7, 8 years old, they were all gone. Moved out, got married, joined the Army, never came back, all those kinds of things. And I had a good time as a kid because, not that this is intentionally the work that we had, but my dad worked swing shift, so he was gone from 2 to 11:30. So in the afternoon. So when I got home from school, it was just me and Mom, and Mom was nice. And you can ask Barbara, one of the things that disappointed her most was when she talked to my mom and talked about what I ate, because my mom would cook on demand. Mom, I feel like when I was that age and teenager, my favorite meal was hamburgers and French toast. So I go, Mom, can I have hamburgers and French toast for dinner? Yes. And she would just cook that. She wouldn't necessarily cook a meal. She would wait to see what I wanted. And see, my assumption was that life would continue that way. So that was a source of conflict for a period of time. But I had, you know, I had some friends. I did things. I used to watch the Waltons a little bit. And then my mom liked cooking shows. She was a good cook, and we'd watch cooking shows. And so I remember a show mostly we watched was Joyce Chen, Japanese lady, and cooking Asian food, and we didn't really eat that stuff at home, so it was interesting for us to watch and talk about. Isn't that crazy? I can remember watching cooking shows with my mother as a child. And I'm back to watching the Food Channel now as an older guy. But when you think about things as a kid, things were easier. And some of the things that were easier were, A, you had less stress, but B, you had less concerns because people tell you what to do as a child. Isn't that correct? Now, still, as you go through life, you're good to listen to other people and do the things you're supposed to. Yes? Because, again, my great humor in life is I have personally known many young men, particularly, who have had significant discipline problems as teenagers. And they would say, no one's going to tell me what to do. What do? Join the army. And so that just does not fit because I had the opportunity. I registered for the draft. I almost did some other things, but I did not. Just the way it worked out. But if there is a segmented time in life, it is being a member of the United States Armed Forces because you don't have a lot of choice in those initial stages of your life. When we look at our Bible, there's a lot of things that we have seen in the Psalms. And I don't know about you, I enjoy the Psalms. I have never gone through the Psalms before. That's one reason we're doing this now. We'll be, how long have we been in the Psalms now? Yeah, so we're not doing every psalm. That'd be 3 years with the psalms. But we're almost done with the psalms. We're almost done with the psalms of ascents. We might do the next one. I kind of think, when I sit down on Mondays, I think what I'm going to do next maybe. And sometimes I don't decide till Friday. But we're almost done with the psalms. And there's been a lot of things in there. David has written about half of the psalms. And he, part of his uniqueness as an individual and reason why he stood out is because today in mythical literature, he would be referred to as a warrior poet. A lot of things from the Bible are absorbed into culture and used in fiction. And that imagery is one that recurs. Someone who was the great king and the slayer of Goliath, and yet he would sit down and write and play music that then everybody else would sing. When we look at this of David, a lot of people will try to date this psalm. Remember, the psalms were written over about a 1,000-year period, perhaps even longer. The last psalms were written perhaps around 400 B.C. Moses is connected to some psalms that would put them around, 1,400 B.C. So people try to figure out when they're dated. There's no really indications here. Some people think this is a post-exilic book, and this of David was added on later to show it belonged to Psalms, but I don't think so. When we look at these, when we've had a Psalm of David, I've always agreed with those that connect these with the Davidic authorship. You might have to struggle with that a little bit, but I think that's the way to handle it. Otherwise, all of these have Davidic style one way or another. I think David wrote this Psalm, and it makes such perfectly good sense that David wrote this 3-verse Psalm. David was somebody who, if anybody would have had an entourage, it would have been David. If anybody would have had his pack or a signature shoe or maybe a sling that would have been sold outside the palace, it would have been David. If anybody was a star or a celebrity and had their names carved onto pottery, it would have been David. If anyone also had a reason to feel overwhelmed, because if you're the king, you are everything, good and bad. It would have been David. And if anyone had a reason to seek the innocence of their youth again, it would have been David. Because David, as you recall, the youngest of eight, was at home taking care of the creatures because everybody else had something to do. And taking care of the dog, taking care of the sheep, taking care of the animals. Generally, that's a job somebody else gets. In our home, I appreciate our children who do many slavish tasks for us. And we're sitting upstairs, we're watching television or looking. Everyone has their device out and we're doing things. And because of the influence of the Normans who are not here, but if you listen to the message, you influenced us. Mrs. Norman gave us a thing of bells to hang on the doorknob and train the dog, if she wants to go outside, to go down and hit the bells with her nose. So we're upstairs, we're watching, we're reading, we're doing something, and we hear this jingling noise. And what normally happens? We holler some child, and generally it is a younger child. The second division of two. Say, Daniel, Brittany, can you please let the dog out? And generally it is Daniel. Daniel is the convenient servant right now. Daniel, please let the dog out. Three verses. As David reflects on his life. He reflects in the first two verses and the third verse. The reason why this is here for us is he wants everybody else to see what he has written. Lord, my heart is not haughty. If you listen to the bumper music, we had the bumper music will play again after church. John Michael Talbot, who all kinds of places he has been in his spiritual life, and most of them you don't want to copy. He is a married Catholic monk, which is another story, but he's very talented musically and put a lot of scripture to music. And that's what the CD that I bought years ago that now I've got from iTunes is Come to the Quiet, which is where he's mostly singing psalms. And he sings Psalm 131, which is not a common psalm to sing, which is why we have this for bumper music. But it is a quiet, reflective song because this is a reflective verse. He sits down and, Lord, my heart is not haughty. Most of the time, if we're courageous and gifted, we know it, and goodness gracious, we want everyone to recognize it, correct? At work, you want people to know what you're good at, what your status is. It'll affect your advancement. It'll affect your career, make friends, open doors, go on your curriculum vitae, or put on not so much Facebook, but LinkedIn is anti-humble book. LinkedIn, I have a LinkedIn page, I'm guilty too, but, today I, ate 14 sausages in 5 minutes. I have a talent in food management. Anything you can think of to say goes on your LinkedIn page. David recognizes that he was given wealth, power, and status. He also recognizes that he was guilty of disobeying the Lord. David is held up after man, after God's own heart, because he was always repentant and sought God's merciful forgiveness. And where is he in his life? I think this is written by adult David. I would put this probably later in his life. He's about to tell us the essentials of a successful life. I'm sure David if he was here today, would have had the opportunity to speak at high school graduations, or to give 5-minute devotionals, or to write a book, or to be interviewed on some show. But what he does when he sits down and tells us what is most important in life, and David's very simple, calm reflection, I believe tells us how to live a life that glorifies God and does his work now. It's very simple. Because what he does here in this psalm is he talks to us about a life that trusts God with everything, both now and later. This is why he begins, Lord, my heart is not haughty. Now, if you look around the world today at countries that have kings or countries that have despots, humbleness, being a humble person, is not one of their characteristics. There's a story of a king in Africa, modern day Africa, who has a desperately poor nation where the people in his country live on less than $100 a year. Yet when he was enthroned and married, they spent over $3 million on the ceremony alone. Why? Because it's good to be king. David was the king. And in the mercy of God, so often when God's people he has blessed sit down, if they have a moment of lucidity and clearness, they will be thankful for what they have. Haughty, haughty eyes. Psalm 18, Psalm 101 will reflect the idea that what God has given me has come because of what he has done, and even the ability, the book of Deuteronomy says, to get wealth and be successful at what I do is ultimately a gift from God. That perspective is uncommon even in this area where there is so much pause, reflection, thankfulness, and praise are uncommon out of people's mouths here, but it is found in the mouth of David. He recognizes the value of submitting to God and not blowing his own trumpet and not taking credit for things that ultimately were not his responsibility. Because remember, God chose him. God sent the prophet while there was already another king working. God sent the prophet to anoint him, to select him, to say, you are going to be the next one, David. So, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. The idea of a high eye or a high heart is a synonym for being wicked in other places in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 22:28, you save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. The haughty person is the one who gives themselves all the credit for knowing the difference between their chef's fork and their lobster fork or anything else in life. God is pictured as the one who brings us up high. When we try to do this for ourselves, it shows a problem with our character. The New Testament reflects this as well when Jesus talks about, let other people bring you up to the front of the feast, don't go up there and sit. Unfortunately, the only cure for a high heart or haughty eyes, proud eyes, is to be brought low, and God seems to be the cause of people being brought low to have an opportunity to learn this lesson. He also writes that he is not infatuated with things too profound for him. The word profound here in our Old Testament, Pala, has the idea of speaking of something that is beyond our capability of understanding. I told you the humor when I first came here, 16 years ago, that when I was here and moved to this area and met the Microsoft people, the guy who came down to look for me was amazed that in my church I was the computer expert. A, because we had one, we had two in the office, and I knew control, alternate, delete. I knew some DOS 5. Can you remember that? I knew DOS 5 commands. I could bold text. I could indent. I could find sectors on a disk. And where I lived, boy, that was something. And then you come up here and 9-year-old children are writing web pages and getting rich. So I don't mess with computers like that. That is not my gift. That's not something I have any interest in. And so many things are comparison and contrast. When people talk about things like this, I just kind of nod my head and say, I don't know what you're talking about, but I'm glad that you're doing a good job in that for us. When we look at the world around us and think about God, it's very easy to be astonished at what God has done. And you know what? That's supposed to be how we feel. The morning gilds the skies, the hymn says, my heart awaking cries, what may Jesus Christ be praised. Another child is coming to this world, God be praised. The sun is up, God be praised. There's water in the river, God be praised. There's no flooding, God be praised. Somebody got better from their terrible disease, God be praised. We think, we reflect, we look, we contemplate. And I've always remembered this statistic. There's I like to read medical books because I'm not a doctor and I'm curious about the things they do. And a teacher at an East Coast medical college wrote that in the 1960s, the percentage of misdiagnosis of disease was approximately 40%. And he noted a few years ago when I read the book that he wrote that now we have modern technology. Now we have scanning electron microscopes. We have CAT scans. We have all kinds of things. And the approximate percentage of misdiagnosis at first contact with disease is 40%. So cash changes hands, money is generated, jobs are created, but we do know better. So it's good to be astonished at how things work and not to give ourselves too much credit or too much value for the things that we do. And when we think of this concept of profound, things that we cause us to stop and think, wow, that's amazing. Thanks, God. I can't do that. I don't understand that. 37 of this term's 84 usages are here in the Psalms. So the book of praises, the book of reflection, the book that expresses wonder and thanks is where we mostly talk about this more than any place else in the Old Testament. When we look at God working in the world, God working in our life, how did you get out of bed today? Why were you able to access the medications you were? Did your car start? Did your family all find matching socks to make it on time today? We should be provoked to praise and honor God. That is the point. God, thank you for what you have done for me today. We shouldn't overthink and overanalyze oftentimes. David follows without complaint of a lack of understanding when God speaks to him. You know, we're transitioning to the imagery that we have in this passage. Because if someone tells me to do something, I like to ask them why. Why should I, especially if it's a new thing, why should I do this? Why should I go here? Why should I buy that? Why should I take this medication? Why? And I want to hear their answer. But tell me, if you tell your child to take out the trash, I don't know what kind of questions you can anticipate that generally the point is going to come back to what? Take out the trash. If you tell the child to please move this box to some location, there may be many questions, but the point is please move the box to the location. Now, perhaps as an adult you've missed or forgotten something, or the box weighs 500 pounds and you forgot to ask that your child could not do that. But when David hears something as he reflects on his life, if God tells him something, if God suggests something to him, he's realizing that, you know, he needs to just do it and not ponder too much, not philosophize too much. He does not overthink now. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me. I do not concern myself with great matters. God, why do I do the things that I do? Why do you tell us these things? We look, study, we consider, we try and understand, put them in a system, but if God tells me to do something, I just should be concerned with doing that. When a parent tells a child to do something, do this, trust me, just do this way, please. David says this is how he places himself in his relationship to God, is as a child to his father. He is not so pretentious as to try to defy God's wishes. When we call a child, he is a pretentious, not a precocious, but a pretentious child. This is a child who will be told to do something, and perhaps in their mind will do it in such a way that they indicate their disagreement or their protest as they do it. And David says he's learned not to be this way. He says, verse 2, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Ah, here comes the reflection on childhood. Remember, when God sent his son to the world, Jesus did not miraculously appear at the age of 30 on this earth. Jesus did not come down in a spaceship. Jesus did not materialize in a cave. Jesus had a mother. So when you reflect on God's plan for the ages, how he was glorified and how he had a son, Jesus was intentionally put in a home with parents and grew up with a mother. Jesus went through the child experience. Why? For whatever reason, this was his father's plan. There's something that happens when a child is in a good environment and trusts their parents, has good parents, parents that love and concern. Are you perfect? No, there's not a perfect parent. I don't think even probably Mary did something wrong somewhere along the way. But she had a perfect child. Jesus had a mother. And imagine Jesus, a little child in your home. This must have been a joyful and peaceful time. He grew up like a normal child. The things that little children do, the things that they need, Jesus needed. Jesus needed the things that his parents gave him. He needed the relationship he had with his mother. Even Jesus had a childhood. Remember, at the age of 12, Jesus had been such a good and obedient boy that when they left Jerusalem, they were shocked that he was not with them. They didn't have to look for him because he'd always done the right thing. So Jesus was a child that his parents had absolute trust in because he had done what they had asked him to do. The Bible speaks about Jesus learning obedience to his father by the things that he had suffered. The environment for that was his household. He learned to be a good, obedient child. And I think at this point in life where everybody is, David as an older man is missing his childhood. When things were peaceful and calm, and he knew what he was going to do and just got up and did it. How about weaning, when you no longer nurse? In this culture, Middle Eastern culture, tend to happen around the age of 3. By the age of 3, the child was beginning to eat solid food, the things that were served at dinner. And isn't that a good time for a family? Think of cubbies, 3, 4, 5-year-old, kids are riding bikes and eating candy bars and staying up too late and playing games. And anything can be funny. Anything can be cute. It's time for fun, for play. Everything is mysterious and interesting. You can grab that kid, throw it under your arm, and just go someplace. And it's a great time for all. Forgive me, Craig, I'm not inferring this is your child, but when I think about the influence people have with the child, that picture said it all. I started going through my pictures from the past, and that's what childhood is all about. So I'll say nice things about Craig. I appreciate Craig, I appreciate Adam, Brittany, Daniel. They sit together and they will play games. They will sit around the table and play a game and have fun, and maybe they're loud with each other. But they have a good time. And they're all good sports. Good sister, good brother. They play together. They're nice with each other. They share. The other day, the oldest one took a youngest one for a sandwich even. Wow, very good. Spent his own money. When a kid spends his own money, that is significant. But this is what it's like when you're around little kids, because little kids can be fun, can't they? Everyone may not have that concept. And I told you before, I was a child hater. A child hater. My wife will tell you that. I'll tell her myself. But now so much of what I do is with children. David writes, like a weaned child is my soul within me. But somewhere you grow up, cutting the apron strings does not mean cutting the heart strings. You read about some ancient cultures, how when the kid got to a certain age, they got rid of them. Forgive me if I reflect on English culture. It was very common for the aristocrats to dump their children off as soon as they could at boarding school. Why? Mom and dad had better things to do than to raise their children. Even with a household servant, mom and dad had better things to do than to raise their children. If you read history of British aristocracy, somebody might listen to this and say things to me, but I think I could have some comment on problems in the British leadership class that were definitely related to parents tossing their kids out to a boarding school, and when they came home in the summer, sending them then out on vacation to Europe. Again, why? Because mom and dad have better things to do. But this is not the way things, I think, are supposed to be. One of God's goals for us is growth, spiritual, physical, and emotional. Yeah, this does not involve rugged independence from everybody else. The writer said, no man is an island. And Jesus frequently spoke about brothers, talked about family. The Old Testament stressed it a great deal. Joseph, however, had to be separated from his family to see his ultimate dreams that he dreamed come to pass. Abraham had to separate from Ishmael and Lot, and he put Isaac on the altar. A sea calmed after a storm. Look at the word calm. I have calmed and quieted my soul. The Old Testament uses that term in relationship to a sea calmed after a storm and a farmer working to level the ground. The result of that is a calm, level piece of ground. David, it says, I go through life's experience. There's so many things to shake me that what I've done is realized I need to calm myself. And not think less of myself, but think of myself less and ultimately think of God more. David reflects and says, listen, countrymen of mine, O Israel, you too similarly need to hope in the Lord. This quietness of soul, expressed in submission to God's wishes, expressed in a steady waiting and not overly acting too quickly or rashly on the Lord, depending on Him. These are valuable in God's sight, and I think this is David's lesson for his friends. Israel, listen to what I'm saying and why God has put us in families. Remember, Jesus himself had childhood as an ideal. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child. I'm sure this was offensive to them at first. He put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn," because they had to turn indicates that they were not like this, "unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever," and here's the thrust, here's the key, "whoever humbles himself like this child," what is God looking for? "Is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and what? He will lift you up." Humility is held out as a great stress, and children are humbled every day by their inability, by their lack of rights and freedom and power, by the fact that there's a lot of things that they don't do or can't have. They're limited. And this is, by the way, we need to be like this all the time. We love the past, but you know what? We can't go back. For a believer today, hope is not hope so. Is things going to be okay? Hope so. Does Jesus love you? Hope so. Does God give you the strength to get close to Him? Hope so. Going to go to heaven one day? Hope so. Hope is anticipating that God is with us today. And by the way, Emmanuel is what? God with us. That's what we trust in. Jesus came to demonstrate to us that God is with us, and God wants us to believe and trust that He is with us now. Our present circumstances give birth to new things from God while we both grow together more. But all these things connect with trust. Now, this is our closing illustration. Who is that? We're going to talk about when he reflected on his past, and it's a wonderful life. In that presentation, the character he played said, "Mary, I know," Mary's his wife, "Mary, I know what I'm going to do tomorrow and the next day and the next year and the year after that. I'm going to leave this little town far behind and I'm going to see the world. Italy, Greece, the Parthenon, the Colosseum. Then I'm coming back here and I'll go to college and see what they know. And then I'm going to build things. And then I'm going to build airfields. I'm going to build skyscrapers 100 stories high. I'm going to build bridges a mile long." George Bailey said all those things, and it's a wonderful life, but none of those things happened. And he began to ponder whether or not his life meant anything, because he had a lot of skills, abilities, and had opportunities that laid there, but instead of that, he chose to get involved with the people in his town and help them, protect them, provide for them, do things for them that should have been done, but other people weren't doing, because in the world around them, there were folks who were very excited to take advantage of them, take their money, to manipulate them, to control them, and to skim as much as they could. For us, when we think of what God has for us, sometimes we can find ourselves in the very same spot. God had big plans and big thoughts. But so often God asks us to bloom where we are planted. This is the way, walk you in it. This is where you are. And what are we doing today? God tells us to have the thought of David. Lord, David, who was didn't care of the animals, and God made him king. But that was God's plan. And there's only one king, so everybody else can't have that job. He reflected, probably near the end of his life, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. I haven't let what you've given me go to my head." I'm humble. And you can say you're humble as long as it doesn't make you proud. Does that make sense? Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. God, there's still wonder in the world for me. Even a doctor, an attorney, or a physicist still sees wonder in the world. How do these things happen? Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a little child that's just big enough to have a spoon and fork. And then he tells his friends, you also need to be people who hope in the Lord, connect with Him, trust in Him, listen to Him. Don't overthink things. Because there's so many things that can get you, but you need to relax. For us, remember to love God. David loved God. Remember to love your neighbor. Remember when the guy came to Jesus and asked a lot of philosophical questions? And he said, listen, who's my neighbor? Surely you don't mean I have to help them. And remember, you're not God. A lot of folks will tell you how to do that, and they have missed the point. Someone starts talking to you about the God within you, you should as politely as possible just leave. Leave. I have done that before, left. Because that's not the point. Trust is what God values most. God wants us to trust Him. God wants us to praise and give Him thanks. We're about to transition in the book of Psalms to the praise section, the hallelujah section. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word. That's how it comes into our language. It just means praise Jehovah, praise God. Hallelujah, praise God. We're about to enter that section because that's a good way for the book of Psalms to end. Song of praises, and let's just end up with praises. God, help us to honor you and keep your commandments. Help us to be close to you and trust you and not think too much. Help us to trust you and follow in your footsteps. And then give you praise and thanks for the amazing things you do. In Jesus' name we ask, and everybody said,